Well, since I have stage fright, we need to have a moment for silent prayer so that we can all confess our sins, including fear and any other trauma that may be in your life. Also, to isolate any problems that you have that might be a distraction to your concentration. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to you for your continuing grace and mercies to us, expressed by the fact that we have an environment of freedom in which we may gather here and continue our pursuit of truth, a better understanding of our modus operandi and a status of spiritual death before our so great salvation, the hanging around of the sinful nature which motivates us into wrongdoing as well as sin. Thereby, by our pursuit of this truth, we're able to resolve the issues of right doing and the means and manner by which this might be accomplished. All the while, we're able to discern the affairs of our day, are able to make choices from a position of strength, and therefore better serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Guide us in this right way this evening as we examine these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are through now with studying the concepts surrounding marriage, and we have even finished our study of the second problem-solving device of an adulterous marriage or a divorce that was inappropriately accomplished, biblically speaking. And we are expounding on the last word of 1 John 1:9, which is the verse that documents the problem-solving device that is utilized by those who get involved in an illicit divorce or an adulterous marriage after salvation. You confess the sin, that's in the process, and then God, because He is righteous, He will not compromise His righteousness, and He is faithful to always do the same thing, He will, based on the work of Christ on the cross, forgive you of the sins. And then it goes on to use the word katharizo, which means to purify us from something called adikia, which is better translated, all wrongdoing. You have sin mentioned in the verse, which is hamartia, and you have wrongdoing mentioned, which is adikia. These are two different words. Sin is sin, and adikia is adikia, which is translated unrighteousness, and that is a literal translation. And then you have the fact that you are forgiven, aphiemi, for the sins, but you are purified, katharizo, of the wrongdoing. So it's very apparent that there are two different problems here with two different solutions. And we're noting the difference in adikia as it is compared with hamartia, wrongdoing compared with sin, and cleansing, katharizo, compared with forgiveness, aphiemi. And so we're noting a brief overview of wrongdoing, and we took that subject up the other evening, and in so doing noted 10 principles of evil which apply to this study of wrongdoing that can be, in general ways, applied to a marriage. There are really 10 general principles that help you identify what human good and evil are. And wrongdoing is not necessarily sin, but it does include sin. But it goes beyond that to include human good and evil, and that is the plan of Satan in the angelic conflict. Satan's plan is, as is stated, and we will note in a moment, to be like the Most High God. And therefore, he seeks to counterfeit everything that God seeks to accomplish in his plan of grace. Therefore, the angelic conflict. Now, there's been a lot written on the invisible war. Probably one of the best books ever written was by Donald Gray Barnhouse, and it is entitled The Invisible War. This book has just recently been re-released and is available in paperback, and several of you ordered it, and it's available on Amazon.com, by the way. I don't know if I get any payola for that. But nevertheless, it is available. It's an excellent book to have in your library. And Dr. Barnhouse was a wonderful theologian, old friend of the Colonel's, as a matter of fact. But the fellow that stands out in my mind as the outstanding theologian of the 20th century, the one who laid the groundwork for those who followed him, is Lewis Sperry Chafer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary. And Dr. Chafer was a wonderful man who had his doctrine together and brought it all together in his systematic theology. And he challenged his students, among whom a part of which was the colonel, his student body, he challenged them one day. He said, "I have gone just about as far as I can go." He was elderly at the time. And he said, I've taken the doctrine that I understand and I've tried to systematize it and teach it to you fellows. But he says, "None of us live long enough to understand all the Bible teaches." He says, "So I'm handing the ball off to you fellows, and you are to carry the colors forward, and you are to do your duty to take it one step further in your ministries and discover those things that you can and make advances on those things that I've been able to discover through the ministry of the Holy Spirit." In other words, he was a very humble man. But still, with that in mind, we can still go back to 1947 and volume 2 of his systematic theology, that volume beginning with his study on angelology. And I think we find there probably one of the best and most eloquent dissertations on the satanic scheme of human good and evil ever written. And I'd like to go back to that for you this evening. I've read it before, probably 4 or 5 years ago during our study of civil disobedience. But this encapsulates the idea. And if you'll bear with me, I think you'll agree that Dr. Chafer has all of his ducks in a row on this subject. I begin quoting excerpts from page 99. "Satan's dominant purpose is not, as the popular impression supposes, one of attempting to be unlike God. That is not what he is up to. Satan has explicitly asserted concerning himself in Isaiah 14:14 that his transcendent objective is to be like the Most High. Therefore, we would learn from that verse and from this statement that everything that Satan seeks to accomplish in his plan of human good and evil is designed to accomplish those very same things that God proposes to do under a system of grace." Dr. Chafer continues, "Speaking of the future of fallen men, it is written in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." In other words, the longer the church age rocks on, the prevalence of evil men and seducers will increase. This is where I tongue-in-cheek often say that we're just getting worser and worser, because that's what this verse says, though they use correct English. "Shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And this is not the only place that Paul addresses this idea. We see him mention this in Romans 1:25, where it says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." Or 2 Timothy 4:4, "They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." We see that occurring in our great nation today. People are turning aside from the truth of Jesus Christ and are accepting the lie. Any myth will do, anything other than Orthodox Christianity. And so because people reject truth, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, "For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe the lie." Part of the punishment to a regenerate people, those who reject truth, is for God to permit in the decrees and in the angelic conflict to permit a free people to have the prevalence of the lie increase. And that's what we see in 2 Timothy 3:13. It waxes worse and worse. God permits this as punishment to those who reject the truth. You want to buy the lie? I will make it more available to you. "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe the lie." Why? "In order that they all may be judged
who did not believe the truth, but rather took pleasure in wickedness. Reject the truth, you will believe the lies, the bottom line. And that describes the people of America as they reflect their mental attitudes by the people they put in office, from the lowest office all the way up to the highest. I repeat then, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In the light of all this discourse, the dreams of religious guides who predict a transformed and regenerated world as a result of human effort and Christian service are seen to be without foundation. You're not going to change the devil's world. You cannot whitewash it. You should not even try. It is the way it is. It should be accepted. Accept things the way they are, is what Dr. Chafer says. He goes on to say, when God declares that the devil's world is to continue with increasing deception and to continue to the embodiment of the lie until it is crushed by the infinite power of the returning Messiah, then there is little ground for any attempts to save the devil's world or even to seek to transform it. Don't waste your time. Indeed, Christians are exhorted to be instant in season and out of season in the saving of individuals. But that is far removed as an objective from the attempted rescue of that which God has doomed to destruction and that which by its very nature is anti-God. I want to tell you that we're on a sinking ship. The astronauts went to the moon here a few decades ago. That was back when we could think, and therefore could put together a few formulas and actually get things to get enough lift off to leave our atmosphere and go to the moon. And while out there, they unfortunately took a picture of planet Earth, and that really set the environmentals off. It's just a little speck in the sky, a little blue marble, and so all the rest of that emotional mumbo-jumbo. And everybody got emotional over this little planet Earth, and we're all just neighbors now, and we all have to get along. And they took a picture of planet Earth, how sweet it is and how we must save it all. And I'm telling you, that is, as Dr. Chafer puts it, the embodiment of the lie. You can go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 and learn that this planet is doomed and will go up in flames and smoke. It is going to be detonated by none other than Jesus Christ. He's doing away with this, as we will see more further. So what is the challenge for the Christian who understands the eternal future and that happiness, prosperity, eternal life, all of these things are for a time yet future in a state called the eternal state, and that this is a sinking ship? Therefore, our duty is to save off of this sinking ship as many as who will go. We are to seek to save individuals. Don't save the ship, save the people. Sort of like the Titanic deal. The Titanic's going down. Who will get off and in what order? So we can save some people off the ship, but we can't save the ship. So this ship is going down, and the object is to save individuals. Who will accept the invitation becomes the challenge and it becomes the issue. When God declares that the devil's world is to continue with increasing deception and to continue to the embodiment of the lie until it is crushed by the infinite power of the returning Messiah, there is little ground for any attempts to save it or to transform it. Indeed, Christians are exhorted to be instant, in season and out of season, in the saving of individuals. But that is far removed as an objective from the attempted rescue of that which God has doomed to destruction and that which is by its very nature anti-God. It is not the reason of man, but rather the revelation of God, which points out that governments, morals, education, art, commercialism, vast enterprises and organizations, and much of religious activity are included in the devil's world. That is, the system which Satan has constructed includes all the good which he can incorporate into it and be consistent in the thing he aims to accomplish. What does he aim to accomplish? To be like the Most High. He will incorporate as much good as he can into his system as he can without permitting the truth to override the lie. Therefore, 95% truth plus 5% lie equals 100% lie. And only the Bible can discern this, those who know it. A serious question arises whether the presence of gross evil in the world is due to Satan's intention to have it so, or whether it indicates Satan's inability to execute all he's designed. The probability is great that Satan's ambition has led him to undertake more than any creature could ever administer. Revelation declares that the whole cosmic system must be annihilated, not just its evil alone, but all that is in it, both good and bad. All of it has to go. God will incorporate nothing of Satan's failure into that kingdom which he will set up on this earth. There are two things that survive the destruction of this universe: the souls of believers and the Word of God. Those are the only two things, the only thing worth saving. Everything else has to go, including the Rotary Club, including all of the little organizations you're involved in. All of that will go. Only doctrine in your soul survive it. The present relation of God to the cosmos beyond his sovereign permission and restraint of it is to save out of it an elect people for his heavenly glory. That's his mission, that's his goal and objective, to save out of this dying environment a few whom he calls the elect. On the other hand, Satan's twofold objective, namely to exalt self and to oppose God, is the key by which much may be known that otherwise would be unknown. It is still further disclosed that the enmity of Satan is not only toward the person of God, from whom he has everything to fear, but also toward every true child of God. Too much emphasis cannot be placed on this fact. Satan has no controversy or warfare with his own, but there is abundant scripture to prove that he makes unceasing effort to mar the life and the service of the Christian. Satan has always adapted his methods to the times and the conditions. He's very flexible. What do you want? How do you want me to wrap this package? Whatever you want, you'll get. If attention has been gained, a complete denial of the truth has been made. If attention is gained, a denial of the truth is made. If someone starts paying attention to the truth, then someone will come along, and if they can't in any way disprove what has been said, they will destroy the character of the person who said it. You see that a lot in presidential campaigns. Politicians are born knowing how to lie, apparently. And if anybody should deign to tell the truth, if that can't be disproved, then they will destroy the person's character. You know how that plan works. We've seen it working for about 8 years now. If attention has been gained, a complete denial of the truth has been made. Or, when some recognition of the truth is demanded, it has been granted on the condition that that which is vital to redemption should be omitted. And I think two wonderful examples of that are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. They have a Christian vocabulary, but they have their own dictionary. They are not Christians. They are lost in their sins, and they need a Savior, although they speak of Him all the time. So some truth is permitted in those two arenas. They have a lot of theological concepts that are extracted from the Bible. They use a lot of Christian vocabulary, but that which is essential for one's redemption is omitted. And that makes them heretics. And any organization, by the way, that does not believe that eternal salvation is based on faith alone in Christ alone is, by virtue of biblical revelation, to be out of line, unchristian, and therefore heretical to the degree that they distort that doctrine. And thus, they're embodying themselves in the cultic fashion of the day. Well, he's always adapted his methods to the times and the conditions. By advocating much truth in the form of a counterfeit system of truth, Satan can satisfy all the external religious cravings of the world and yet accomplish his own end by withholding that on which man's only hope depends. He will let you study the Bible. He will let you memorize Bible verses, build churches, form great religious organizations, and have a following of hundreds of thousands. He will permit this if he can rob from you that one kernel of truth that would enable your followers to understand how they might attain an eternal future. Faith alone in Christ alone. And you must learn to discern when any organization is absent that kernel of truth. In the midst of all of the other, if that is missing, it all is a bold-faced lie. It is therefore no longer safe to subscribe blindly to that which promises general good, simply because it is good, and often garnished with the teachings of the Bible. For good has ceased to be all on one side and evil all on the other. In fact, that which is evil has gradually appropriated the good until but one issue distinguishes them. Part truthism has come into final conflict with whole truthism, and woe to the soul that does not discern between them. Great religious activities are possible without coming into complication with saving faith. It is possible to fight against sin and not present the Savior, or to urge the highest scriptural ideals and yet offer no reasonable way of attainment. Our government is involved. In fact, our government has turned into a legalistic church. We have fights against sin in various categories. They call it the war on drugs, gun control, fights against teenage pregnancy, the fight against racism, the embodiment of hate crimes. We have state-approved gambling. All of these things are fights against sin. And all of it is an urging of people to do better. And when they go to the boats and they get involved in losing all their money, then they invent a therapy for those who have gambling addiction. We invent an illness for them. All of it is human good and evil. And great religious activities are possible in those kinds of environments. But it will not in any way present saving faith. We fight the battles, we fight the problems, but we do not grant solutions. In fact, we fight the solution as a people. He says it is possible to fight against sin and not present the Savior, to urge the highest scriptural ideals and yet offer no reasonable way of attainment. The way of attainment is faith alone in Christ alone. The way to solve your problems is to learn Bible doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Bible class. That's the only way, and it's very boring. I almost got stage fright tonight over 20 or 30 people. Well, we have a metropolitan area of 2.5 million. It's obviously very, very boring to the great majority of the people in the St. Louis metropolitan area, and probably very boring to many of you. Nevertheless, I press on. There is a strange fascination about these undertakings which are humanitarian, and they are religious only in form and title. The moral problem, which is felt to some degree by every human being, is seized upon by almost every unscriptural system. The idea that man will stand on a basis of personal worthiness has been the chief heresy. That we stand on personal worthiness is the chief heresy, opposing the central doctrine of grace from the time of Christ's death down to the present hour. It so permeates the church, this idea of personal worthiness, it so permeates the church that few who preach are able to exclude it from their attempts at gospel preaching. It is safe to say that wherever the element of human merit is allowed to intrude into the presentation of the plan of salvation, that message is satanic to that extent. In no wise may human merit be inserted into a presentation of what it takes to be saved. If you do so to that extent, your message is satanic, he says. Salvation and eternal life is based on faith alone in Christ alone. Do you believe who he says he is and what he said he did? Yes, I believe it. That appropriates for you an eternal future, a resurrection body, and you're saved. Otherwise, you're not. And if you listen to a message that presents a way of salvation that says faith alone in Christ alone plus something, to that degree it is satanic. He finally says in my presentation this evening that cults are now multiplying and no one can anticipate the number that will yet appear or the confusion of doctrine they will engender. But for each and all there is but one acid test, namely, what place does it give to the redeeming grace of God, made possible only through the sacrificial, substitutionary, spiritual death of Christ? End quote, point 10. Wrongdoing, therefore, is the product of erroneous thinking precipitated by sin. You can't get involved in the thinking of cosmos diabolicus unless you are out of fellowship. Filling of the Holy Spirit is status quo spirituality. And when you sin, volitional choice to submit to the agent provocateurs, and when you say no to doctrine, but yes to the temptation, then the filling of the Holy Spirit is canceled. Status quo spirituality is canceled. You are out of fellowship, and you are now in status quo carnality. And in status quo carnality, you're now under the dictatorship of the old sin nature. And he then is therefore the inside agent for Satan's system. And what the old sin nature seeks to accomplish is not only sin, which is its weakness, but it has an area of strength. And the area of strength is human good and evil. And that plays right into the hands of Satan. And that is wrongdoing. Wrongdoing. It is the product of erroneous thinking precipitated by sin. Wrongdoing is characterized by human good and evil, which are enhanced and intensified by prolonged periods of carnality. The longer you're out of fellowship, the more intensified your activities in human good and evil will become. 11. When a believer fails, to use rebound, ignores or rejects it as a solution to his post-salvation sins, he is said to grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30, or squelch or quench the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And you can go to those passages, and what those passages tell you is that when you sin and refuse to rebound, forget to rebound, ignore rebound, reject rebound, when you do that, the power of the spiritual life for your dispensation has been squelched or quenched. Further, the Holy Spirit, who is the person of the Trinity, who provides you with your power, he is grieved about it. And there's nothing he can do. Why? Because volition must be respected. And the Holy Spirit's duty for the believer in Jesus Christ is to lead him to maturity, to instruct him, to guide him, to direct him, to instruct in the doctrines of the New Testament, mystery doctrines of the faith. And if he can't do that, he's grieved. And his power is quenched and squelched. And the longer you stay out of fellowship, the longer these things continue. And as a result, human good and evil become amplified and intensified. 12. Since wrongdoing originates from mental attitudes that occur from unconfessed sinning, then we may conclude that wrongdoing is the result of grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. And it means parking your spotted bottom down here in status quo carnality and not doing anything about it. And it eventually becomes a fact that your activities are defined more by human good and evil than by any doctrine you might have. It becomes intensified. And that is wrong doing. 13. We will now go to one passage to help illustrate the principles of wrongdoing. That will be 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5. 2 Timothy 3. We'll note verses, 2 through 5. We won't go to 6. I will go through this fairly slowly. It'll probably be Sunday before we get through these four verses. But when we do, I will try as I can through each element of each verse to give concepts and ideas that will bring to light wrongdoing between a husband and a wife during the process of a divorce, the resultant turmoil that comes about, any subsequent marriages, legitimate or illegitimate. There's a huge inventory of guilt and wrongdoing associated with it that occurred during a divorce. People do not wake up one morning and say, darling, what do you say we just go downtown and get us a divorce? You know, things are going pretty well. Why don't we just go our separate ways? Contract's up, 5 years is done. Why don't you say we try something new and fresh? This never happens. There are brawls. There is all kinds of blasphemia, slandering each other, pointing fingers, projecting blame. All of this goes on for months usually, sometimes years, before you get around to considering the divorce. There's a lot of baggage involved with this. And therefore, a lot of sinning is involved. And in order to self-justify, there's a lot of wrongdoing that goes on. And we see that emerge here. This is a general passage for wrongdoing. But we can apply that to our subject of marriage. So let's start off with where it starts off. And that's lovers of self. For men will be lovers of self. Oh my. That's where we begin here. Therefore, everything that follows is going to be a spinoff of overemphasis on self. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And then it goes on in verse 3 and following. We'll take it a verse at a time. We'll take it a phrase at a time. Number one, lovers of self. This is not self-confidence, but rather an overemphasis on self. In the federal schools and throughout our society, children are being taught daily a form of self-esteem that is without virtue. Self-esteem without virtue becomes this concept of loving self. If there is no virtue, then this self-confidence becomes an overemphasis on self. And there is nothing wrong with a person being taught self-respect, to have self-assurance and self-confidence. But these attitudes must be founded on absolute principles, first of all, of establishment values and ethics. And preferably, number two, biblical virtue and integrity, to which the child has been properly and successfully oriented. If a child develops proper self-esteem, then it must be based on value and virtue. And if an unbeliever, the child can have proper self-esteem, if that self-esteem is based in establishment values and ethics, and preferably, if he is a believer, to go even further and to base his self-esteem on biblical virtues and integrity. And if he gets to be oriented to this successfully, then he will have a proper form of self-esteem called spiritual self-esteem. Otherwise, without these values and ethics, without these virtues and integrity, he will become self-absorbed, which is a part of the three arrogant skills. Now, we have children, therefore, being taught to be self-absorbed. Now, look, they grow up. I mean, by the time they get to school, they're 6 or 7.
Add 10 years to that, just one decade to that, and what are they? They're 17, right on the verge of adulthood. 5 years later, they're eligible to become married. And what have you got? Well, we're about to see. What do you have when you have self-absorbed children growing up in 10 or 12 or 15 years and getting married to each other? Two self-absorbed people married to each other. Point one, people who are self-absorbed before marriage will be self-absorbed after marriage. Marriage is a problem-creating machine. It solves nothing. It only intensifies. If you have one self-absorbed person before marriage, after marriage you have two self-absorbed people. Point two, attitudes associated with self-absorption result in a person being a lover of self. Now, he'll say all that is required in front of the pastor. He'll say all is required in front of his sweet thing. Oh, yes, darling. Oh, yes. But wait until they get married. Wait until the facade is torn down. Wait until the real person emerges. And that self-absorption ultimately will appear. And don't leave the ladies out. They can be self-absorbed too. The man can be slick-tongued. And it can be both of them. Attitudes associated with self-absorption result in a person being a lover of self. And therefore, with self as top priority, the end result is a lot of wrongdoing related to others. A lot of wrongdoing related to others. And the wrongdoing is found in this passage. So self-absorption breeds wrongdoing. A lot of the things that go on in a marriage that's going south is not necessarily sin. It's just wrongdoing that emerges from self-centeredness, thoughtlessness, boorishness. Three, therefore the attitudes which follow in the context illustrate the kind of behavior and lifestyle exhibited by a person who is a lover of self. Now, if you love yourself to the degree that we've established here, then this is going to be a dissertation on your behavior patterns and character traits, and I want you to play poker. If not, please don't project on anyone you know. We're trying to illustrate here the problem that emerges in bad marriages. And how do you get past them? We're going to go back and study as a review the three problem-solving devices and the three laws, really, of the Christian marriage. They're very brief, and we'll go through them when we get done. And that's the problem-solving device. So the attitudes which follow then describe a person who is a lover of self. Four, you or a previous spouse may have had these and their associated problems and thus become involved in wrongdoing. There's nothing wrong with admitting that. Not to us, of course, but to God. I was involved in wrongdoing. I was self-centered. I was arrogant. I was self-absorbed. I thought of nothing but myself. I made a mess of the first marriage. Father, I know better now because of doctrine only. I am a scumbag that has been rehabilitated. Only through your word. I confess to you personally these things. And now everything is purified. That's the rebound technique. But it has to start there. And doctrine will, of course, not only deal with the bad memories, it will also restructure your thinking, as we noted the other evening from Romans 12, 2. Now, here's the first thing we noted. Funny it comes up here. Lovers of money. Point one. Money is not intrinsically evil. There's nothing wrong with the money. The people who have it or don't have it, that's where the problem is. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with being poor. Nothing wrong with it. Some of the most honorable people you'll run into are rich people. Some of the most honorable people you run into are poor people. The money's got nothing to do with it. It's what's in their souls that's the important thing. And if they got doctrine in their souls and moving forward in the plan of God, then they are virtuous people of integrity. The money is money. It is an inanimate object. So please note here, it doesn't say money is the problem. It says lovers of money is the problem. So point two, a rich person or a poor person can be a lover of money. Rich or poor, anybody can love money. Now usually the rich person loves his own money while the poor person loves other people's money. That's usually the way that goes. They don't have any money, but they love it. And so they look around for somebody that's got some, they want theirs. And they won't give it to them. They say, well, I'll call my congressman, I'll become a special interest group, I'll form an organization, I'll claim that I am being abused in some way, I'll have the government take it from you, and then they will give it to me. And then we have a lot of that that goes on today, but they're loving money. People who talk about the rich folks having too much money, what's their problem? They're lovers of money, but not of their money. They love other people's money, and they want it. And then it goes the other way. Rich people can have the same idea. I don't have all of your money yet, and I'll find a way to scheme and finagle you out of all you've got. I'll lie, cheat, deceive, whatever I have to do to get more of your money. The banks are into that now here. You know, banks have all the money, yet they want more of your money. You know how they're doing it? They're selling your name and all of the people you write your checks to, selling that whole list to people who then call you on the phone trying to sell you something. And the bank makes money off of that. And fortunately for us, sanity, some remnants of it remain in Washington. They're trying to put a stop to it. So the rich people get arrogant too. Why? They love money. Three, the problems that emerge include sin. The rich person develops greed and avarice, while the poor person moves into jealousy and envy. All are in sin. All are sinning, just different sins. Based on what? A love for money. Four, love of money also causes the person to make decisions based on wrong motivation. I'd like to give two examples and try and keep it in the context of marriage. A man buys an expensive car to impress his friends. But in order to make the payments, he has to put his wife to work. Well, it's not a sin for his wife to go to work in order to pay for his car. But it is wrongdoing. The wife, in order to impress her friends, campaigns for a nice fancy house they can't afford, especially with these new car payments coming up. And so to keep up the charade, the husband works overtime and gets a second job. The wife begins to pay debts by credit card. All is wrongdoing. In the meantime, since the husband and wife are absent from the home during all of this, the children, left unsupervised, indulge in sins that involve them in wrongdoing. Another example. Wives leave their husbands because they don't make enough money. And therefore, they can't afford certain things, be a member of certain clubs, wear certain brands of clothes, go on trips to coastal communities, own an expensive car, or live in a fancy enough house. Being a lover of money, then, is therefore a sin that leads to poor decisions from a position of weakness, and this results in wrongdoing. Not necessarily sin, but things that shouldn't happen, but are motivated by sin, and they are wrong. They may be right things, but they're done in a wrong way. Some things may be wrong things, done in a right way. Others may be wrong things done in a wrong way, but they're all wrongdoing. And the only right thing that can be accomplished is a thing that is right, done in a right way. Then next come three sins: boastful, arrogant, revilers. These are sins that motivate much of the wrongdoing in context. Boastfulness has to do with an overemphasis on self. Arrogant means that you're in the three arrogant skills. Revilers is really the word blasphemia, which has to do with slandering. So if you're self-centered, if you're arrogant, then you're not going to take any crap off anybody, and you will slander people if necessary in order to maintain your self-justification. And those are sins, not wrongdoing. Those are raw sins. But now listen to this. What comes next? Disobedient to parents and ungrateful. Point one. Disobedience to parents is sinful and violates not only the fifth commandment, but also a number of positive imperatives in the New Testament. You can note Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 3 and Colossians 3:20, both of which reiterate the mandate of the fifth commandment, being honor your parents, your father and your mother. Point 2. Yet, self-centeredness and self-absorption result in developing mental attitudes that cause a child to disobey these mandates. Now, it's parents' job to make sure the children don't get arrogant. But see, arrogance is so subtle. See, arrogance is what caused the fall of Satan. It is a very subtle sin. It can be camouflaged so easily. Because people will say and smile and do whatever they have to do in order to get you where they want you. And when you have an entire school system propagandizing the children to be self-absorbed, then they eventually are going to turn on the authority of their parents and therefore violate this mandate. I think it is an evil what is going on in this country. That is an evil that is born out of sin, that has its genesis in human good. Children must think well of themselves. Well, why? Why should that be the problem of the schools, whether children think well of themselves or not? I think personally that too many children have far too much self-esteem today. They are arrogant in their self-esteem. It is self-centeredness that they have. No respect for elders, especially their parents. This is an evil. There's a series of movies. I've only seen one of them and swore I'd never see another. The Children of the Corn. They're coming out with another one, numbered 17, I think. But these kids are rebellious. They are absolutely, totally opposed to any authority, and they take charge of the situation and however they see fit. The greatest story ever to display the breakdown of authority in a group of children is The Lord of the Flies by William Golding. That's a phenomenal book and a pretty good movie if you get the first one, not the second one. The second one, they seem to never can do it over right, can they? Nevertheless, we have the point here. They disobey these mandates because they're taught to be self-absorbed. Now, parents obviously contribute to this too. I don't mean to absolve them, but it permeates our society. And this woman that's up there, she constantly brays about the children and how they have rights. Children have no rights, for Pete's sakes. They are children. They belong in a home where parents have the right to guide them and direct them as they see fit. A child has no rights. His volition is not capable of executing rights. Children must be trained and taught by parents so that when they achieve adulthood, they can use their rights wisely. But for a child to go into a home and start bossing the parents around because they claim they have rights, that is pure insanity. So it's a self-centeredness. Such a person will carry these problems into marriage and shift them over to his spouse. A woman who was disobedient to her parents will not submit to the authority of her husband short of doctrinal orientation. It all starts down there in childhood where they became self-absorbed. And you marry one of these women, and she is self-absorbed before marriage, self-absorbed after marriage. She had no respect for the authority of her parents. She will not have respect for the authority of her husband in marriage unless doctrine changes that, and will lead to a divorce. 5. A man who was disobedient to his parents will not accept the responsibility he is granted as head of the household. He will be self-absorbed and will not take responsibility for his wife, for her provision, for her protection, for any of those things. He will do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. He will buy what he wants to buy, go where he wants to go, and he doesn't care whether she comes along or not. He would prefer it if she didn't. Go to the mall. I want to do what I want to do. Why? No sense of responsibility. People who do not have respect for authority cannot take responsibility. And a man who is arrogant and self-centered has no sense of responsibility to his wife. That will lead to a divorce. And if not, ungratefulness to one's spouse is definitely the result. Point six. Because of this, there is always some failure on the other's part in living up to expectations. If you have someone who is normal, man or wife, husband or wife, the spouse is self-absorbed, then that particular individual is going to seek to live up to expectations based on our chart here. The husband will seek to provide the aggressive love through enduring devotion. And if it's the other way around, the wife will seek to project responding love to the husband through respect. But none of these activities will ever satisfy this self-absorbed spouse. Nothing will ever be enough. So because of this, there's always some failure on the other's part in living up to expectations. Seven. Self-absorption has developed a lifestyle of putting self first, and it is expressed by being ungrateful to one spouse who conscientiously seeks to live up to the required expectations. Ungratefulness. And see, that's what comes next in the verse. Disobedient to parents and ungrateful. They weren't grateful to the parents. They started bossing the parents around, claiming they had rights. You can't make me take out the garbage. I have rights. And the parents say, oh, okay, okay. Don't throw anything today. And there are others, the hoity-toities, the global village types, stand around and applaud this. And it wrecks marriages in the future. Wrecks them. And that's just one place you have the carnage, just in marriages on one place. But you see, the marriage is the primary target in the angelic conflict. That was the first corporation. That is the basis for an organized and free society. And once you destroy the marriages, then everything else crumbles in on top of it. It's an implosion. So self-absorption has developed a lifestyle of putting self first. And it is expressed by being ungrateful to one's spouse who conscientiously seeks to live up to the required expectations, be it enduring devotion or respect. Eight. Nothing ever seems to be enough. Can't satisfy these people. They're in a frantic search for happiness. They're self-absorbed. And so this is the manifestation of wheel tracks of wickedness facilitated from childhood by overemphasis on self. And we've only just started here. This gets worse. We are only in verse 2. Divorces based on irreconcilable differences are often the result of that which we've just discussed. The last word in verse 2 emphasizes the presence of wheel tracks of wickedness. The word is unholy. And this word can be translated wicked, and it's an antonym to righteousness, thus wheel tracks of wickedness. This person functions on wheel tracks of wickedness, which are sin, human good, and evil. All self-centered. All for self-aggrandizement, all for promotion of self, all inordinate competition and ambition. No sensitivity, no thoughtfulness, no compassion for the spouse. None of that. Only when it is expedient. See, that's how the spouses of husband or wife become confused. On occasion, the husband treats them like they're a princess or a king. Why? It is expedient for the moment. And then a few days pass, maybe by the next day, they're back to their old selves. You think, what did I say or do? You didn't say anything. You don't have to say anything. It's not what you say or don't say. It's the fact that they function on wheel tracks of wickedness, and nothing's going to change that but the Word of God. And you're married to it. You said, I do. Yes, darling. For the rest of my life, sickness or in health, tyranny or freedom, I'll be with you. And now look at this. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, for men will be lovers of self. Then we get an evaluation. Lovers of money. boastful, arrogant, revilers or slanderers would be better, disobedient to parents. See, there's the seed pod to the problem. See, that goes back to the home too. See that? We see the home pop up everywhere, don't we? Disobedient to parents, ungrateful as a result of this disobedience, not only to the parents, but to everyone in the society with whom they have contact. And, most tragically, ungrateful to the spouse, the wife or the husband. And they are unholy, which means they're wicked. They function on wheel tracks of wickedness, which means sin, human good and evil, based in the concept of loving self. And we've only just begun. Verse 3, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control. Brutal, haters of God. That's where we begin on Sunday morning, right in the smack dab middle of this. The next characteristic will be unloving. Is that a sin or is that wrongdoing? We'll find out that it's born in sin, but it's wrongdoing. You can't force somebody to love you. If they don't love you, is that a sin? May not be a sin per se, but it certainly is wrongdoing in a marriage, isn't it? And we'll take up that subject at 2 Timothy 3:3 on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the word that draws forward into our mind's eye the problems which face our society and may very well face individuals, not only in this congregation but elsewhere, who are battling this concept of sinful nature, human good and evil. And Satan, therefore, has invaded households and through these tactics seeks to destroy that corporate marriage and thus undergird the stability of this client nation. We have the information that can rectify these wrongdoings. We have the information that can restore marriages. Information that can bring tranquility of soul to individuals who've been involved in these types of Donnybrooks so that they can start afresh and move forward and thus become a part of the corporate witness in the appeal trial of Satan. And therefore, assist us in taking these negative concepts and using them as a soul evaluation process to ferret out any latent mental attitude sins that need to be dealt with through confession to you, but otherwise to focus our attention on what we have to do before us as members of your royal family, and that is to move forward through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit using doctrine in our souls to magnify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to bring glory to your name. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.